Good morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, by the power of your Spirit, may only the truth be spoken and only the truth heard. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Y'all are going to have to get used to clapping again. We all have to re-socialize how to be with each other in each other's space. Well, in the academic phases of my career, I've been interested in a variety of subjects and questions, but one subject which always seems to find myself coming back to again and again is the concept of human nature. What does it mean to be human? And it's such an important question, too. The way that you answer that question will largely determine how you will live and how you will make your way in the world. Now, that question has been solved in so many ways that you could write several books on the matter just to summarize the answers. But I can tell you that you can divide the solutions into two broad categories. That human nature is defined by what we might call a vocation, or that it is defined by what we might call a capacity. So the idea of capacity is the notion that every human is endowed with the same basic powers and faculties, which then ought to be used to their fullest potential. So for example, one capacity we have, and it's actually the one capacity that has been appealed to the most in history, is that we have reason. And we have the capacity for rational thought. So as far back as ancient Rome, humankind has been defined as those beings which are reasonable or rational. I'm not sure the evidence points to that, but that is what it has been defined as. So you have the 4th century BC Roman Republican politician Appius Claudius Catius, and he said that humankind was homo faber, the working man, beings who use their reason to shape their own identity and their own destiny. And centuries later, Enlightenment thinker René Descartes reduced human nature to a single axiom: I think, therefore I am. And most recently, anthropology defines us humans as homo sapiens, the wise men, the thinking men. And there are other capacities as well, which have been put forward as the heart or the essential core of human nature: love, social connection, freedom, self-determination, the list goes on and on. The other way that we define human nature has been to suggest that humans have a natural goal to their existence, a vocation, if you will, an existential occupation which will fulfill our being, and that's often closely related to our capacities. In short, it is the notion that we were made to do something unique to being human. For the evolutionary biologist, then, human nature is centered around survival and the propagation of the species, sometimes even the perfection of our genes. For philosophers through the age, this has meant a variety of vocations, that we would seek wisdom, to seek pleasure, to seek power, to fulfill our potential, and so on. The anthropologist will counter Appius's homo faber with homo ludens, the playing man, humans who are concerned with amusements and pleasure. And in our modern context, which you'll find most well represented in social media, popular notions of human nature lean heavily into the idea that we're simply here to be happy and to find meaning in whatever we choose to do. And like I suggested a few weeks ago, there are plenty of people who think that there is no point to human existence at all, that human nature has no end and no goal. For us as Christians, though, we have the human nature defined for us by God and by Scripture. And quite remarkably, Scripture tells us that our nature has been established by God in such a way that we are blessed with both capacity and with a vocation, both related to Him. And indeed, our capacity is such that it grants us the ability to live out that vocation. Simply put, we are the image of God. That is our nature. The capacity that has been given to us as image bearers is that we have the same nature as God, though in a limited, created fashion. As God is infinite spirit, we are finite spirit. As the mind of God is rational, so too, as image bearers, our being is rational. As God is love, so our being is rooted in love. As God communes with himself in the eternal being of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so also our being communes with him and with each other. In essence, our being is created and imbued with the same capacities as God, love, reason, and communion. But we have been granted a vocation as well. We are to employ those capacities of our being to live out the existential goals of our creation. We were made for a purpose. We were made to worship God in this temple of creation. We were made to love Him and to follow His will. And when we are able to, and we are able to do so because we're like Him, or at least we were before the fall. And when we do not live out that vocation, we feel incomplete and restless and hungry. As Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann wrote, all rational, spiritual, and other qualities of man, distinguishing us from the creatures, have their focus and ultimate fulfillment in this capacity to bless God, to know, to so to speak, the meaning of the hunger and thirst that constitutes life. Homo sapiens, Homo faber, yes, but first of all, Homo adorans, the adoring man. The first, the basic definition of man is that he is the priest. Whether we know it or not, then, understanding our nature is a really important part of life. We need to reflect on our vocation and what it means to be a priest in this creation, because that's what we are all called to be. With that in mind, the story of David dancing before the Ark of the Covenant in our first lesson this morning is actually quite instructive for us. As always, a little background to the story is helpful. The Ark of the Covenant was basically a gold-plated box with two cherubim, or angels, sitting on the lid. And inside of it were placed the Ten Commandments. The Ark was called the Mercy Seat, and God's presence was thought to be seated between the angelic beings which decorated the lid. You see that early in the passage where it says God is enthroned between the cherubim. And as such, the Ark was considered the earthly dwelling place of God among His people, and it was kept in the tabernacle, the tent, which God had commanded them to build while they were wandering in the desert 400 years before David's time. And the tabernacle itself, with all of the decor and the ritual elements of worship, well, they were made to be an artistic reflection of the Garden of Eden. So in essence, the Ark of the Covenant was the throne in the tabernacle where God sat and received the priestly love and worship of His people. And all of that was meant to be a reflection of the human vocation to worship God in the whole temple of creation. The Ark, the tabernacle, and the whole priestly activity of God was meant to be a return to Eden. Now, that being said, we know right from the very beginning that Israel failed to enthrone God and to worship Him, as was their vocation. The first mind-boggling failure of Israel after the Exodus was to enthrone a golden calf as their God, while Moses was yet on the mountaintop. And remember the story, the artisans who built the temple or the tabernacle now used their skill to cast idols. And all the worship of the temple, Aaron, turned toward their false god. And the people, they danced and rejoiced at the enthronement of the golden calf. Israel had twisted their vocation from the true worship of the Creator to the worship of a false idol. And then through the years of wandering in the desert, though Israel kept up the priestly worship of God under Moses' watchful eye, Israel on the whole refused to love God, continually complaining and grumbling against Him, rebelling against His word. And as He was dying, Moses gave them the one command that they needed to fulfill their priestly vocation. He told them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Love God out of the same hesed love with which He brought you out of Egypt and with which He now brings you into a land of milk and honey, a land of your own." But we know how that turned out too. We know that over the next 400 years, Israel would not love God with all their heart and soul and might. They would love the other gods of Canaan, Baal and Asherah and Astarte. The Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle would be relegated to obscurity at a place called Shiloh, ignored by the people who set up their high places to their other gods. Indeed, only 60 years prior to our story this morning, the Ark had been captured by the Philistines, the rival enemies of Israel, and Israel was both powerless and entirely unmotivated to get it back. It took God acting on His own behalf for the Ark to return to where it was resting at Abala, where our story begins this morning. And so now we come to David and him moving the Ark of the Covenant from Bala into Jerusalem, his new capital, an action that has been almost completely misunderstood by nearly every modern scholar who has looked at the text. Most of them assume that David was trying to bolster his political claim to the throne with religious authority, that by bringing the Ark into the city, his new capital, he would have more clout to sit on the throne, so to speak. Now, while this was typical practice for ancient Near Eastern kings, this is not what is happening here. The key to the passage is actually found in verses 14 and 15 of the passage. It's in your bulletin. And they read, "Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets." The first thing to notice here is that despite what you thought, probably, David was not naked when he was dancing, as so often has been proclaimed. He was wearing a linen ephod, a priestly garment. The ephod, as described in Exodus 28, was crafted like a smock that would be worn over the robe and the tunic of the priest, along with the chest piece that bore those precious stones from the Garden of Eden. It was made from fine linens of gold, blue, purple, and crimson colors. And there were precious stones decorating the shoulder straps and gold chains that held it together at the side. Of all the vestments that a priest wore, the ephod in particular identified him as a priest, sort of like the stoles that we wear. So David, when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he was acting as a priest, leading his people to set God in power in the new tabernacle he had constructed in the city. As the anointed king, he had shed his royal robes that declared that he ruled Jerusalem, and he donned a priestly ephod, which declared that God was the true ruler of the people. And the people shouted and they danced along with him. The priests were sacrificing as they went, all of them marching to reestablish the proper worship of God, which had been so long neglected. It was, in essence, a reversal of that golden calf moment, as Yahweh is enthroned and worshipped among his people in Jerusalem now. You can almost hear the song. It's the song that we sung this morning with the psalm. "Lift up your gates. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? It's the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory." And the second thing to note is that when David danced, he danced with all his might. When we hear this, we should not only hear that he danced with great joy and ecstasy, but that we should also hear an echo of Moses' command to the people, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might." Moses told them to love God with all their might, and David loves God with all his might now in his dance. Not only was he leading his people in their priestly vocation to enthrone and worship God, he was living out that vocation of the image bearer to love God in creation. It's interesting to pause here and ask, where in all of the Old Testament do we hear of anyone loving God in fulfillment of that command? The love of God for his people is everywhere. The Hesed love flows from creation and in God's acts of salvation, and his people are aware of that. But in all of the Old Testament, only one person is said to have loved God, and that was David. In Psalm 18, he begins his prayer with the simple words, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." In Psalm 27, he says, "Come, my heart says, come and seek his face. Your face, Lord, do I seek." In the 63rd Psalm, he says, "O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And here, before the Ark of the Lord, as it is processing into Jerusalem, before all the people, he dances with all his might, loving God as a true bearer of the image of God. And so in this, David is our example. And truth be told, this is why David is known as a man after God's own heart. His life would prove to be less than perfect, of course. He made plenty of mistakes. He committed plenty of sins. But in the end, of all the kings of Israel, he alone loved God. He never loved any of the other gods. He always listened to the prophets, even if reluctantly. And in this moment today, when he could have, by every right, used the occasion to broadcast his greatness as a warrior or his glory as the anointed king of God's people, he instead chose to express his great love for God, bearing a priestly ephod and dancing with all his might. For a brief moment, Jerusalem had returned to Eden under David's leadership. David's example then shows us two great, really important things. It shows us what our nature looks like when it is fulfilling its capacity to love God, and also what it looks like when we're leaning into our priestly vocation. When we're looking at our own lives and trying to navigate the complexities of the modern world and the brokenness of our society, we need to remember David. Perhaps you have been distracted by life. Perhaps God has been left sitting in Shiloh in a long neglected tent somewhere in your soul. But now is the time to bring him back into the center of your life, dancing the whole way before him. Among the competing demands for our time and energy and fealty, we need to remember David. We need to remember our true purpose is priestly, to enthrone God in our lives and to worship him. We need to remember that our nature was designed, hardwired, and conceived to love God above all things. And that's really the hardest thing for us, to love God above all things. The world has offered us endless idols to worship, most of them wrapped in the most reasonable and rational justification so that we can never question them. And when we do choose to love God above all things, there are plenty of voices like David's wife, Michal, who chastised him for shedding his kingly robes to dance as a priest among the people, or Herod, who might demand your head. They will chastise us too. And in fact, God himself, when we start to take him seriously and to take the command to love him seriously, he will not allow us to keep our idols anyway. A great example of this is the spiritual classic known as The Dark Night of the Soul, written by the Carmelite monk St. John of the Cross. In this spiritual treatise, he describes how we can go through stages of life which seem dark to us. They're stages full of intense spiritual pain, of withheld satisfaction, of emptiness. They are stages where our prayers are hollow. Worship is without joy. Nothing gives us pleasure. We reach out to the desires and the passions which once gave us joy, and they burn us. We feel empty, arid, and dark. While modern medicine would tell you that you are depressed or suffering from apathy or boredom, angst, or modern ennui, St. John would tell you that you are the most blessed of individuals because God has chosen to rid you of anything that would distract you from loving him and him alone. In fact, he would say that you have been drawn into the love of God at that point, which destroys the love you have for other things. You may in turn love God more. It purges and transforms your desires. For the touch of this love, he says, and divine fire cleanses the spirit and enkindles its desires to satisfy its thirst for God, for the divine love alone, so much so that it turns upon itself 1,000 times and desires God in 1,000 ways and manners with the eagerness and desire of all of our appetites. And in the end, we experience what David experienced. Love for God is kindled in our soul. We lay down our royal robes, and we sneak off to join the dance in a priestly ephod. Actually, sneaking off to love God as though he were a lover that the world would not accept is exactly the metaphor that St. John of the Cross uses as the foundation for the dark night of the soul. The dark night, which to us is dark because we are experiencing the transfiguration of our desires, ends up being the dark night that we sneak off to meet our beloved in. The great poem with which he begins The Dark Night of the Soul reads like this. On a dark night, kindled in love with yearnings, oh happy chance, I went forth without being observed, my house now being at rest. In the happy night, in secret, when none saw me, nor I beheld aught, without a light or guide, save that which burned in my heart. O night that guided me, O night more lovely than the dawn, O night that joined beloved with lover, lover transformed in the beloved. I remained, lost in oblivion. My face I reclined on the beloved. All ceased, and I abandoned myself, leaving my cares forgotten among the lilies. So wherever you are in your life, remember that the true purpose of your life is found in worshiping and loving God. You were made for it. Whether you're like David and able to give yourself fully to God before the whole people, or if you're like St. John of the Cross and you're only able to sneak off into that dark night to steal a moment with your God, whatever the circumstances, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Amen.